First of all, to 1 Peter chapter 2, and then to Romans 12. 1 Peter 2, if you need help finding it, it's page 1294 in the Pew Bible, 1294. I'd like to consider tonight the priesthood of all believers, a doctrine, again, that was recovered at the time of the Reformation, rediscovered in the Word of God, had a profound impact upon the church and upon the world, upon education, upon commerce, upon the trades, upon family life. We read about the priesthood in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2 verse 4, the hymn here is Christ Jesus, the Lord. And 1 Peter 2 4 says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And then turning back to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, it's a turning point in the book. Sometimes we speak of Romans as being organized according to sin, salvation, service, as the catechism takes in that pattern. And if that's the case, this would be the third section then, if that's a correct outline. The service part begins Romans 12. We'll read the first two verses. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And then finally, I'd like to turn to the Heidelberg Catechism again in this service. Did so this morning, I know, but now to page 19, Lord's Day 12. Page 19, Lord's Day 12. Where we read about the office of prophet, priest, and king. Lord's Day 12 says, why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? And it says, because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance. Our only high priest, who has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually pleads our cause with the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the freedom he has won for us. And then it says, but why are you called a Christian? And the answer is, because by faith I'm a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, it's the work of a prophet, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, the work of a priest, and to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity, the work of a king. Well, saints of the Lord, it's been called one of Martin Luther's most important theological contributions to the Protestant Reformation into Protestant theology. In fact, some may call it his most important one, though I'm not sure that's the case. But the priesthood of all believers. What is the priesthood of all believers? Why is the priesthood of all believers so important? Why would a proper understanding of the priesthood of believers make us never, ever want to miss a single worship service? What did the Protestant work ethic have to do with the priesthood of believers? Why did Martin Luther say that God and angels smile when a man changes a diaper? Tonight, we consider the priesthood of all believers, that in Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus, we, sharing in his anointing, are a priesthood unto God. I'd like to look at that tonight by considering three sacrifices. First of all, the sacrifice of atonement. Secondly, the sacrifice of praise. And thirdly, the sacrifice of service. When we read in 1 Peter 2 that Christians are a holy priesthood, or in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, that Christ has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. We know there's some background, don't we, to this language. So much language in the New Testament is coming out of the Old Testament. And we know this language of prophets and priests and kings come from the Old Testament. But what we often assume is that prophets, priests, and kings were something that developed over time in the Old Testament. We don't read too much about prophets, priests, and kings with regard to Adam or Noah, not too much about with regard to Abraham and so forth. Maybe they developed later in the history of God's people. But if we're going to understand the priesthood of believers tonight, we must know that prophets, priests, and kings are original to our very beginning. Being a prophet, priest, and king is what we were at the beginning of time. It's part of what it means to be human. Adam was given a head to think God's thoughts and to speak out as a prophet. And Adam was given a hand to rule in the name of the Lord as a king. And Adam was given a heart to love God and consecrate himself, to dedicate himself to the Lord as a priest. In paradise, Adam already stood as a priest to bring sacrifices to the Lord. First of all, his whole life was a sacrifice. He was consecrated to God. And then, of course, he brought worship to God. He spoke with God and talked with God and praised God. And then all that work he did in the garden, tending that garden and caring for his wife, this was the offering of a priest to God. But when Adam disobeyed God in the garden, he became unclean. Though before this, he was clothed in righteousness and he was a holy priest and he offered acceptable sacrifices to God. Now he becomes sinful and corrupt and he's not wearing holy garments now, but he's naked, he's ashamed, he's filthy. He loses his high privilege. He loses his access to God. He forfeits his high calling and all of its glorious qualifications. Now what's the result? Well, you can read the Word, of course, to see, but you can also look around at the world tonight and consider the unbelieving world and the sad consequences that all the humans we look at are image bearers of God who originally were made to be priests, but they've all turned in on themselves and instead of being consecrated to God, are consecrated to self. They dedicate their lives to sin and to Satan and to self. They try to find fulfillment now, not by serving the Lord, but by serving their own desires and passions. They're often frustrated. If you work with unbelievers, then you know that many of them speak about work as if it were this tedious exercise we go through to get enough money to stop working. Everyone's working for the weekend, working for retirement. And so the whole joy of laboring for the Lord has been lost. But the good news that Peter tells us about, that the Lord tells us about through his servant Peter, is that in Jesus Christ, in coming to him, we find one who restores us to office. That in Jesus Christ, we have been cleansed. Our sin has been atoned for. Peter says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Acceptable to God. Isn't this marvelous? That no longer are we cut off from God, and like so many unbelievers, enemies of God, with no access to God, whose offerings are polluted and defiled and unacceptable to the Lord. But now our offerings as a priesthood are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. God receives our offering. He rejoices in them. He delights in them. And we are no longer corrupt and defiled enemies of God, but holy priests to the Lord. What makes our offerings acceptable to God? It's, as we saw this morning, it's not because they are in themselves acceptable. Were our offerings judged on their own merits, they would fall flat. They'd be condemned. But as Revelation 1 says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Because of our sin and because God's willingness to save us, God promised a Savior who would come to do now the work we failed to do and to rescue us from our sin. And he would come as prophet, priest, and king, our Lord Jesus. But because of our sin now, the priesthood Jesus had to fulfill was not simply a priesthood of consecration. Christ could not just appear on earth and dedicate himself to God. Of course, he did that. But he had to do more than that. We needed a sacrificing priesthood. We need an atoning priesthood. And that's what Christ came to do, isn't it? He, on the cross, he, as priest, offered himself the unblemished lamb as the sacrifice for our sins. And he did that once for all. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Hebrews 10:14. And because Christ's one bloody sacrifice has paid for all of our sin once for all, there is no longer any need of a redeeming or atoning sacrifice. Contrary to the Roman Catholic Church, we are not to have priests who offer or re-offer Christ as an atoning sacrifice any longer. Christ did it himself once for all. What remains, however, is Christ's intercessory priesthood. He is in heaven interceding for us. He represents us before God. He remembers us before God. And what also remains is the priesthood of those who have been united to Christ by faith. We are a holy priesthood. And what we offer up to God are not sacrifices of atonement to pay for sins, but the sacrifices we offer are the sacrifices of gratitude. We bring the offering of thanksgiving to God. And we come with great delight to do that. Hebrews 13, through him then, let us continue to offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Christ is the one true priest, the only great high priest. But all those united to Christ by faith are together a holy priesthood to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God. We have been ordained and qualified by Christ's Spirit. We share in his anointing. We are restored to office. Our sins are blotted out. Christ has earned for us the right to be in God's service. We have the privilege now to stand in the house of the Lord. Not this building, but all of life, to stand before the Lord and to bring him our offerings. Well, what then is our work as priests? What's our work as priests? Well, we are to offer up ourselves to the Lord, and that in two ways. And that's the next 2 points of the sermon here. The sacrifice of praise, and then the sacrifice of service. First of all, the sacrifice of praise, our second point tonight. Peter says that we are to proclaim the excellencies or the praises of God. That's what we do. It's to be our great joy and delight. The Old Testament priests, of course, had a place in God's temple, and they could bring praise to God in a way that others could not. I read the call to worship from Psalm 134, and there you read, actually I have it right here, there you read, "Come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord." There's a sense that the priests were uniquely qualified in the Old Testament. They got to stand in the house of the Lord and perform this great work of praise. The church in the Middle Ages and medieval times thought that that unique status continued for certain men. Roman Catholic Church had priests. And they believed that there is a class that's different, men who stand not simply as pastor preachers now, but who are intercessors, who are mediators between man and God. And that's reflected not only in the fact that priests receive confessions, you confess your sins to them, but it's also reflected in worship. In the days of the Reformation, you know, priests could carry out a worship service without the congregation. They would often partake of the Mass or the Lord's Supper without the people partaking of it. You know, they would always give the people, if they gave them anything, only the bread or wafer, never the wine, lest they spill Christ's blood, as they thought it was. But there are other times also where they often partake all by themselves. And they did the service in Latin, which is a language that people didn't know. You get this whole impression that the whole service is really about the priest. There was this priestly laity distinction. In fact, you can read in Roman Catholic theology, it's very clear. They themselves say it's very wrong if anyone would call these men only ministers or pastors. No, they say they are more than that. They're priests. But as we come to the New Testament, this is interesting. Different people have pointed this out. As you come to the New Testament and you read the different places it talks about office bearers in the church, it never refers to their work as the labor of a priest. And when you read about preachers and teachers and pastors, it refers to them by many names, those kinds of names, preachers, teachers, and pastors, and heralds, and messengers, and ambassadors, and stewards, but it never calls them priests. The language of priesthood is reserved in the New Testament for Christ and for the whole church. The Roman Catholic theology that ascribes to a few select men the priesthood is completely out of sorts with the New Testament. The priesthood belongs to the congregation. There is not a group of men that are set higher and given this distinct privilege of being priests, but it belongs to all of us. Ephesians 2:18 says, "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Hebrews 19 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, that's Jesus Christ, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith." Having access, drawing near, this is Old Testament language of what priests had, and now it belongs to the whole body of Jesus Christ. Lightfoot puts it this way, "Above all, the kingdom of Christ has no sacerdotal system. It interposes no sacrificial tribe or class between God and man, by whose intervention alone God is reconciled and man forgiven. Each individual member holds personal communion with the divine head. To him immediately he is responsible, and from him directly he obtains pardon and draws strength." It's amazing that every member now in Christ, all together, we have access to God through Jesus. No priest besides Christ between us and God. This doesn't obliterate the need for office bearers in the church. The New Testament's very clear that Christ has given offices and office bearers these tasks. We need their labors. We need word and sacraments ministered to us. But we hold a holy priesthood. Now, there are ways to pervert that. One writer talks about how in American Protestantism, many have taken it to mean, the priesthood of believers to mean, quote, that every believer has an absolute right of private judgment about morals and doctrine, the liberty to interpret the Bible with complete autonomy. Some have taken priesthood of believers to mean that I just interpret the Bible by myself. Whatever I think it means, that's what it means. Never mind what the church says. That's wrong. And others, he points out, maybe the same people, have begun to believe they can do quite fine without the church. They don't need to be attached to Christ's church. They're a church unto themselves. He says, renouncing Rome's one pope, Protestantism has created thousands of popes. Those would be the heirs. That would be a misuse of the priesthood of believers. But the right use is to recognize that every member of the church may commune with God through Christ Jesus. You don't have to confess your sin to a man. You may confess through Christ Jesus to God. You may commune with God through Christ. You have access to God. You, by faith, you enter into the temple in heaven. Glorious calling we have. It's our high and exalted calling to be priests unto the Lord, to exercise a holy priesthood. And if that's the case, then we have a work to do. The priests in the Old Testament didn't go into the temple saying, "Boy, I wonder what I'm going to get out of it this Sabbath day." They went into the temple saying, "I have a work to perform. I must do offerings. I must bring the sacrifices. I must offer to God what He requires." When church pews are empty, then what kind of priests are we? Aren't we faithless? Aren't we disobedient? Aren't we lackadaisical? Aren't we careless? If in the Old Testament they prepared themselves and they were careful to offer to the Lord what He's worthy of, how much more in the New Testament, when the blood of Jesus has restored us all together as a royal priesthood, ought we to come and to worship together, doing a most solemn and glorious and joyful task? We are here to offer to God our praise and to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness. Half-hearted singing, wandering minds. Is this worthy of our priesthood? Is this worthy of our God? What a joy. What an honor that we may sing to God, we may commune with God, we may by faith and by the Spirit enter into the Holy of Holies through Jesus Christ. But if we're called to offer up our praise, there's another offering we're called to render, and it's the sacrifice of service. Notice that thirdly tonight, the sacrifice of service. In Romans 12, the apostle says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." What follows in Romans 12 after verse 2, if we'd kept on reading, is a call for each member, according to the various gifts Christ has given to His members, to perform their function, to willingly and diligently and cheerfully serve each other with the spiritual gift Christ has given to each one. And so we see that service, an important part of our service, is service in the church. We recently considered the communion of the saints, and we dwelt on that, so I won't belabor that tonight. But we should remember the Holy Spirit has empowered every member of the church, every part of the body, with some spiritual gift by which to serve the body. And that is our offering. That is our sacrifice. The church's ministry is not restricted to a few ministers or a few elders or a few deacons, but every member equipped and every member needed. When the members don't use their gifts, then the church is impoverished in her life, because the church needs every gift, and therefore the church needs every member. And the world needs the church to be the church in which every member is offering their sacrifice and service. That's our high and holy calling, to worship God, to praise God, to glorify God by offering ourselves in service to each other. But then we're also called to bring offerings outside the church, in the world. Herman Hoeksema, of Protestant Reformed fame, writes, "To consecrate themselves with soul and body, with all their heart and mind and soul and strength, with all things and in every department of life, in home and school and shop and office, to the living God, such is their calling as priests of the Most High." And maybe as Reformed believers, hopefully as Reformed believers, the whole idea that all of life is spiritual is well known to us. But you have to understand that's not well known to many people, and it certainly wasn't well known prior to the days of the Reformation. The whole idea that going to school or driving a truck or doing the dishes is a spiritual work was very foreign. It actually is still foreign in many circles tonight, even in some Christian circles. Have you ever had somebody ask you, are you, knowing that you're a Christian, then ask you, are you in full-time Christian service? Sometimes schools send out surveys to find out how many of their graduates are now in full-time Christian service. What's the assumption there? It's that many Christians are not in full-time Christian service. And presumably, only if you're a minister or a missionary are you engaged in full-time Christian service. That distinction, you see, doesn't come from the Bible. Comes from misteaching within the church, where people have fallen to this dualism of secular versus spiritual. There's the sacred or spiritual, and there's a secular. What kind of job do you have? Is it a spiritual job or a secular job? It's sad to note that such a distortion is found as early as the 3rd and 4th century in the church. Eusebius of Caesarea, a bishop and church historian, said that Christ gave to his church two ways of life, the perfect life and the permitted life. As one writer summarizes it, the perfect life is spiritual, dedicated to contemplation and reserved for priests, monks, and nuns. The permitted life is secular, dedicated to action, open to such tasks as soldiering and governing, farming, trading, raising families. You want the perfect Christian life? You got to go to the monastery. If you don't want to go to the monastery, don't want to be a priest or a monk or a nun, well, then you can just live the permitted life. You can just be a farmer. You can just have a family. Where did that come from? Going to the scriptures, we said every believer has a calling. Every believer has a vocation. That's the Latin for calling, vocation. It's to be performed as a sacrifice to God. And this is what the believers of the Reformation rejoiced in. One writer compiles a litany of quotes. William Tyndale wrote that if our desire is to please God, pouring water, washing dishes, cobbling shoes, and preaching the word is all one. William Perkins claimed polishing shoes was a sanctified and holy act. Bishop Thomas Beacon wrote, our Savior Christ was a carpenter. His apostles were fishermen. St. Paul was a tent maker. And Perkins, in a treatise on the vocations or callings of men, writes, the actions of a shepherd in keeping sheep, performed as I have said, is as good a work before God as is the action of a judge in giving sentence, or of a magistrate in ruling, or a minister in preaching. Vocation. A minister has a vocation, he has a calling that has its own responsibilities, its own authority in its own sphere. But every believer has a vocation, a calling, with its responsibilities and its authorities in its sphere. Jean Edward Veith in God at Work writes, "The priesthood of all believers did not make everyone into a church worker, rather it turned every kind of work into a sacred calling. Every kind of work, including what had heretofore been looked down upon, the work of peasants and craftsmen, was an occasion for priesthood, for exercising a holy service to God and one's neighbor." Read 1 Corinthians 7 sometime, verses 17 through 24, where the apostle says by the Spirit of God that the Lord has called each one, and he should serve the Lord in whatever calling the Lord has given. You see, each of us is called, first of all, to Christ, and being called to Christ, we're called to serve the Lord wherever we are. He says there you can serve the Lord, whether you're married or single, whether you're a slave or free, whatever station the Lord has given you in life, serve the Lord there. The Reformed author Beetz writes, "A Christian in the true sense is one who personally partakes of this anointing of our Lord to become a prophet, priest, and king to God in his own sphere. These spheres are the family, the church, and the state, with all that belongs to society, educationally, philanthropically, industrially, and politically. To claim all for God and his Christ, to permeate all with the principles of God's word, and to bless it with Christ's anointing through the Holy Spirit, this is the true Christian's high calling." Luther, remember, he called for the abolition of all orders, all these monastery, monastic orders. He wanted to dispense with them all. In fact, the monastery there in Wittenberg was emptied out, and finally the monastery was given to Luther, became their home, him and Kate's home, where they hosted lots of people. But this whole idea that there's this higher spiritual life to be a monk, and there's the lower spiritual life to drive a truck, was seen as fallacious when they returned to the Word of God. Well, what an effect this had. Suddenly it was understood that every man's calling is important, everything is significant, that this idea that monks shouldn't be married, that's below them. No. Family's important to God. It's an important way to serve Him. Os Guinness in The Call says, "Little wonder that the cultural implications of recovering true calling were explosive. Calling gave to everyday work a dignity and spiritual significance under God that dethroned the primacy of leisure and contemplation." See, at the time, it was thought that leisurely life, a contemplative life, to be one who studies, an academic, that's the high life. Everything else, lower life. Guinness writes, "Calling gave to humble people an ordinary task, an investment of equality that shattered hierarchies and was a vital impulse toward democracy. Calling gave to such practical things as work, thrift, and long-term planning a reinforcement that made them powerfully influential in the rise of modern capitalism. Calling gave to the endeavor to make Christ Lord of every part of life a fresh force that transformed not only the churches, but also the worldviews and cultures of the Reformation countries. Calling gave to the idea of talents a new meaning so that they were no longer seen purely as spiritual gifts and graces, but as natural and a matter of giftedness in the modern sense of the term." Later, out of this whole Reformation framework, Abraham Kuyper would proclaim, the Dutch theologian and statesman, "There is not one square inch of the entire creation about which Jesus Christ does not cry out, 'This is mine, this belongs to me.'" This is where we get the whole idea of pressing the claims of Christ upon all of the world, that Jesus is Lord of all, and that we may do all things to our Lord as our sacrifice to Him. How this changes work tomorrow, doesn't it? That now the smallest task, since it's a task assigned to us by Jesus, is a task that's invested with dignity, with meaning, with glory and honor. It's to be done excellently for our King, the very best we can do in His power and His strength. Boys and girls, what would it look like to do our math assignment tomorrow as a priest? to do our math for the glory of God. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. You are serving the Lord Christ, Colossians 3. To lay tomorrow upon the altar an English paper. To lay upon the altar tomorrow your science class. This is your calling, boys and girls, at this point in your life. Maybe the boys would think, well, I'd be excited if my calling tonight was to be a warrior, to be a soldier, to be a knight, and Christ fitted me with armor to ride forward valiantly for his kingdom. But Christ is fitting you through your studies. He's fitting you. He's fitting you for the battle. He's equipping you for the task. Young people and young adults, what of this whole career business? How do you think about your future and what you're going to do? Is it just about how much money you can make? Just about what you like to do? Just about how much honor you can get? Or is it your sacrifice to the Lord? That your life is a vocation, it's a calling. It's not just work, but to be done for the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this transforms the culture, but this should transform our lives. Our offering, plain and simple, both in praising God and in serving others, is to be the offering of ourselves. Above everything else, beneath everything else, this is what it is. That we as priests stand before the Lord and say, I am yours. All that I am, all that I have, all that I dream, all of my strength, all of my heart, I give it to you. It's my self-offering made upon the altar of Jesus Christ. People of God, this is not ours by right. Christ Jesus has restored it to us. He makes our offerings acceptable to God. This is not ours by nature. Look around the world and see a people who have forfeited their priesthood, who have lost their privilege, and whose lives are so meaningless. Rejoice tonight that in Jesus Christ, the garments of priesthood have been wrapped around you again, and you're called to office. And you go forward to do whatever you do for the glory of your God. May he be praised. Amen.